As we close out the book of Joshua this morning, we're going to hear from Joshua one more time. We've already heard from him two times in the last two chapters as he gathers the people together, or at least gathers the leaders of the tribes together to exhort them and to charge them in matters concerning their following after the Lord. And although this chapter is similar to the previous two chapters, there are some elements to it that make it unique as Joshua comes to the end of his life and as we look at the concerns that he has for them and the particular charge that he would leave behind for them. And so this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, we're going to work our way through the chapter together. And as we do so, we're going to look at three particular things about the chapter. The first portion, it will be very short, but it describes the summons of God's people, or God summons his people. And second of all, we're going to look at what the Lord has to say as he rehearses their history, and more specifically, as he rehearses his work in their midst, from their past. And then the third portion, we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in the expectations, or the call, or the charge that Joshua gives to the people. And so we're going to look quickly through the first two portions, and then we will spend some time on the last. So beginning in verse number one, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So quite specifically, it states that he gathers the people together, but he is actually gathering the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. So the leadership of each tribe is gathered together, and the intent and the structure is that his charge would be specifically to these men who would then return home to their tribes and to their clans and to their families, because we believe, or the scripture teaches, that the shepherd like people. So as the leaders would lead and set the example, in turn the people would follow by the exhortation that has been conveyed from Joshua to the people, and then by their personal example in their own homes and in their own lives. Now the location that this takes place is pretty significant. It is in the place of Shechem. It was a very special place for the nation of Israel at this point. Shechem was where Abraham first received the promise of this land that God would give to him. Here at that announcement, or that promise that was given to him, Abraham had some 420 years earlier erected an altar to demonstrate his faith and his thanksgiving and his worship before God. And they were well aware of that. In addition, this is where Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, came back into the land. And it was here in Shechem that he buried the gods that they had brought back with him from his father-in-law, Laban. And then even in Israel themselves, these particular people that to which Joshua was speaking here, this is the place that they went through as they entered into the land, having crossed the Jordan and began their conquest some 5 to 7 years earlier. So this was a particularly special place that was a reminder of the covenant that they had entered into from the very beginning of their life, or of their history as a nation of Israel. Now, some commentaries believe or suggest that the Ark of the Covenant was brought there as a form of worship, because at the end of the chapter it speaks of them gathering together by the sanctuary, as they gather together by the sanctuary of the Lord. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us, but we do know this, that as the people gather together, the very last phrase in that first verse, it says that when they gather together, although they were coming before Joshua, it says they presented themselves before the Lord. And so they understood that as they were charged and as they were exhorted by Joshua, that Joshua in this instance was speaking as a prophet. As the Lord spoke to him, he spoke on behalf of the Lord. And such is the case for a prophet. That is not to say that any other time that Joshua speaks, or that is not to say that any other time someone, a pastor or someone else speaks, that they are not speaking on behalf of the Lord. Because we believe that any time that we teach and we speak and we exhort, as we encourage from God's word, that it is God who is speaking. So we see then that God had summoned his people, and then Joshua begins to speak on behalf of the Lord in verse number 2, and we see the section of God pursuing his people, and it is a rehearsal of their history and God's involvement there. Now, as we read through it, we're gonna read through it quickly with as little commentary as I can, but I think it's important that we read it understanding the general thrust of this portion of the chapter. Joshua is on behalf of the Lord speaks. He is speaking, speaking that when he goes through the passage, the Lord begins to describe his particular calling, calling out of the nation of Israel, and his care for them. The emphasis throughout this section is that they are his people, he is their God, and that he has set them apart from all of the world. They are unique from the surrounding nations, and he has delivered them from their influence, and he has over and again delivered them from their gods. And therefore, when he gets to the charge or what he requires of them, this is the reminder that you are my people and that I have delivered you and you have been dependent upon me and I have been faithful. So let's pick up and begin to read in verse number 2 that Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." So this is the birth of their nation. God is called out from amongst a people, Abraham, upon whom he will place his blessings and will give his ordinances and give his promises. The emphasis, I think, that we find here in verse number 2 is the very last phrase in the verse, "and they served other gods." Now, that's very significant because God was calling them out from idolatry and was instructing them and proving to them that there is but one God, not a top God and many other gods below him, but there is one God and one alone. And the point here is that God, of his own volition, called Abraham unto himself apart from Abraham's merit or his worth. If God had left Abraham to his own devices, he would have continued on in the path that was set by his people in worshiping a myriad of gods. But God took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and he led him through all the land of Canaan. So he delivered him from the way of the world so that he could be his God, and his seed would be God's chosen people. He delivered them from the way of the world and from its final outcome. He delivered him from the gods of his fathers. Now, later on in Abraham's life, we learn that the influence of his own people were so great that he refused to allow his firstborn to go back to the land and to find a wife. Instead, he sent a servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. Look at verse number 3. The Lord is still speaking. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And that is all the detail that we find here regarding these men. But again, the emphasis is that they were of God's own choosing. For example, Isaac was given to Abraham. Now, he doesn't mention Ishmael, who was also born of Abraham, but God told Abraham that it was through Sarah, his wife's handmaid, but God said, no, the seed that I will give you, the seed of promise, will be from Sarah in her old age and in your old age, as though to say, Isaac is of my own choosing, even Esau and Jacob, Esau being the oldest of the twins. They were twins. He was the first one to come out. He had all rights to the birthright, as well as to the blessing of his father. Well, Jacob is the one whom God loved, and Esau is the one that God, according to Romans chapter 9, is the one that God hated, or he overlooked him in being the chosen one. And although Jacob received the birthright and the blessings of his father through deceit and through unseemly ways, God still blessed him, and it was through Jacob that his 12 sons came, and we have now today the children of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But the point is, God had chosen them specifically. Abraham from his entire family and from the entire world. Isaac from among the other children of Abraham in his old age. Jacob being the youngest. Now, we continue reading in verse number 4, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So the land of Canaan was reserved for Jacob while they went into Egypt, and they might be able to mature as a nation. But Esau was not allowed in that land. He was given another land because 400 years later, Israel would come and God would deliver the people into the hands of Jacob. So even in that sense, he preserved Esau, even though he was bypassed of God's blessing. The phrase, I sent Moses and Aaron in the next section, in verse number 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt and with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. That phrase, I sent them, describes God's active involvement in the life of Israel and the active work in showing his power, not only to Egypt and not only to the world, but to Israel herself. Verse number 6, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And then he made the sea to come upon them and to cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. So the capstone of God's deliverance was the final destruction of Pharaoh and his army. Verse 16, but for this purpose we find in Exodus chapter 9 in God's dealing with Pharaoh. For this purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God demonstrated his power in delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. We continue reading, and it says, you lived in the wilderness a long time. Verse number 8, then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of the land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he arose and he fought against Israel. And then he sent and he invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11. And you went over the Jordan, you came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, and drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you the land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So finally, the account of their conquest of Canaan. Different situation here. And every different scenario is different, but it's all the same God. And it is all God pursuing after them to make them his people and delivering them from their enemies, and that they might enjoy the abundance of what he had provided for them freely. Now, again, the theme of this section is God's particular calling of his people to himself out of the world to himself, and delivering them, preserving them from the world's power, and from the gods that the world worship. So by God's grace, they were independent of all other authorities, and yet they were dependent upon God. He was their God, and they were his people, and they were his God. Now this last section, beginning in verse number 14, Joshua is now the voice, and although he is still speaking in the Lord, he is speaking in a second person. In this section, he interacts with his people, and the people, he speaks and the people answer, and he speaks and the people answer, and then he enters into a covenant with them. And this part here deals with God's requiring of his people. If the first two sections are true, then how then are they to respond? Beginning in verse number 14, Joshua says, Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river, and the gods they served in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 14, he says, he makes this statement, therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. The exhortation to fear the Lord is not the idea of dread, although there is a sense of dread because of his very nature and because of his very power, but it is the idea of a reverence, a loving, worshiping reverence toward the Lord. So fear the Lord and serve him. And then he says, you are to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Or if you have the King James Version, in truth, in sincerity and in truth. That idea of sincerity and of faithfulness or in truth has the idea of being without blemish. And it is used throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. But I think the most clear explanation of what that looks like is described in the Levitical law, in the Mosaic sacrificial system, and it is used when the people were to bring their offerings and their sacrifices before the Lord, that their offerings and their sacrifices were to be unblemished. They were to be the best of their flock, the best of their crops. They were not to bring the sickly ones that would not bring a good price at the auction, but they would bring the very best, the first fruits that they would offer. And it really carries the idea of not just being the best and the perfect, but that of having no mixture of disease in it, or no mixture, if you were to use it in terms of metals. There's no alloys there. It is pure from other metals. It is the purest of all. And it's played out in what then he charges them. He says, he says here that you are to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And then he explains what that looks like. It has to do with their relationship toward the gods of the world around them. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods that your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. In other words, what Joshua was exhorting them with and his great concern is that they would begin to be influenced by the world around them and begin to give allegiance to the world system. But their worship and their service was to be unblemished. It really takes us back to the first commandment that is given in Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me, or no other gods beside me. This idea of not having any gods before the Lord is not the idea of abandoning God. That was not the issue. The issue in polytheism is not an issue of abandoning God altogether, but it is adding other gods to that worship of God. The Lord is a jealous God and demands that they worship one God and one God alone. Thou shalt not have no other gods before my face. You cannot put God on your mantle to worship and then alongside all the other gods. So this is what that looks like. This is what it looks like to worship the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. The Lord demands complete allegiance, and there is no room in your worship for any other god but the true God. And there's no straddling the fence either. So it's as though to say, if you will not serve me, and if you will not serve me alone, then choose which God you will serve. But don't pretend that you are going to serve me and fear me, all the while serving and fearing another God. And the subtle yet definite charge is that you cannot serve God half-heartedly. Either serve him and claim your allegiance to him, or be honest and worship other gods. and go after other gods. You cannot serve the Lord while serving another. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve God and mammon. But the question is, what was it about the other gods that made them so appealing to the people of Israel? Why was it necessary that Joshua address this matter with them on several occasions? Why was it necessary for the Lord to rehearse his works among them, that they set them apart, that he set them apart from every other nation? Because apparently this was necessary. Otherwise, he would not have done so. At the very least, there were some sort of attraction to these other gods. What was this attraction? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But I don't believe the text needs to tell us, because I don't believe that the issue was that the other gods were attractive. I believe the issue is a matter of the heart. And this is what I believe what was taking place in Israel, and I believe to take place in our hearts as well. I believe the issue is the bent of the human affections to gravitate toward any and everything that promises to give us what we want. Let me say that again. The issue of idolatry is not the beauty of the idols, but it is the bent of the human heart, the human affections, to gravitate toward any and everything that promises to give us what we want. So while it's not the beauty of the idols, it is the beauty of what the idols can provide. That's why we would guard our hearts about worshiping the creation as opposed to worshiping the Creator, because that is a form of idolatry. And this was really embedded in the first sin with Eve and then Adam, wasn't it? You shall be as gods if you eat of this fruit. It was that appeal. It was the appeal to be able to acquire that which the heart desired. Because when we look at Israel, it is not as though they had a disdain against Jehovah, or that they did not want to serve him and they did not want to worship him. In fact, throughout their entire history, they offer their idols and they're offering their sacrifices and their offerings before the Lord. They continue on in the ceremonial traditions or commands of the Levitical law. But as they get older in the nation, God condemns them for the very offerings that they bring for this very reason, because they served other gods as well. They were willing to serve and to worship the Lord, Jehovah, but they were also willing to serve and to worship other gods if those other gods promised them the things they wanted or assumed that they needed. And that's the nature of polytheism. The nature of polytheism is that the polytheists will gather to themselves a god for every occasion. And I've not read a whole lot on polytheism and of people who worship many different gods, but we do know, we are well aware that they have many different gods that addresses specific aspects of their lives. They're gods that rule the heavens, that give rain or sunshine. They have gods that rule the earth, that control the function of the earth. They have gods that provide for the harvest. They have gods that provide for love. They have gods that provide for, they have the fertility gods. They have gods that provide for war. There are fire gods. There are many different gods, because life is compartmentalized, and in each different area of life, they need a specific god for that specific purpose. But when the Lord introduced himself to Israel, he told Moses to tell them, I am. I am that I am. has sent you. As though to say, I am the one true God, and I rule over all of creation. You don't need many different gods for every circumstance of life. You have need of nothing except God, who rules over heaven and earth as its creator. So God's people can rely on him to meet all their needs and even more, because God is enough. So back to our text, Joshua, on behalf of he and his family, states this: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the issue here is that Joshua could not speak on behalf of the entire nation. Were he able to speak on behalf of the entire nation, he would have no need to speak to the leaders of the tribes. So Joshua appeals to them by presenting before them his choosing to follow after God, and his household would follow him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He could speak on his own behalf, and on behalf, as a spiritual leader in his home, he could speak on behalf of his household. So serving the Lord in fearing the Lord and serving him in sincerity and faithfulness does not come about by the general consensus of the group at large. Serving the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness is the conscientious act of each individual within the group. So Joshua's appeal was a national appeal, but his statement regarding he and his household serving the Lord pressed the matter to the personal, familial behavior of the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. The nation would never rise above its rulers. And the leaders then were to covenant with God that they would serve the Lord in fear and in faithfulness themselves, and then they were to lead their families to serve the Lord, and then they were to convey this to the clans and to the tribes which they belonged. They were to lead the nation to this end. That was their responsibilities. Look at their answer in verse number 16. The people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." You read almost as you can sense a tone even in the text on the page that they were appalled that Joshua would even suggest that they would choose other gods. But then Joshua comes back and his answer is very peculiar. He says to them, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." It is such a strange response to them. "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." Why would he say that? And why would he charge them with that? It's as though it is a hopeless charge to serve the Lord. But what is really taking place, it seems, is that he is not necessarily doubting the sincerity of their claims, but he was pressing at a greater matter, pressing them to consider what they were claiming and what it entailed, as well as their current behavior and their current practice. Because notice what he says in the following verses. The people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua says to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, again, we are witnesses. Three times already. We will serve the Lord. You are witnesses. We are witnesses. We're tired of telling you this. We will serve the Lord. And then verse 23, he says, well, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And that's the point that Joshua was reaching. The text doesn't provide the details of the situation, but it is evident that in some way, they had already begun to look to the gods of the nations around them. This seems to suggest their idolatry was a subtle matter, meaning that at this point it doesn't seem, that the context doesn't seem, that they had gotten to the point of utter worship or complete worship of the other gods. And it doesn't seem as though they had brought idols into their home or had erected an altar to the other gods. It seemed to have been very, very subtle. But it does coincide with what Joshua had warned them about back in chapter 23. If you just flip your page back to that chapter, begin look in verse number 6. The Lord is Joshua is charging them there, and he says, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not, and this is the part that correlates, I think, with this, that you not mix with these nations remaining among you. That you not make mention of the names of their gods, or that you swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but that you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. The declension or the devolution that takes place here is that they mix with the nations. And as they begin to intermarry, they mix with the nations, or they begin to make no difference between them and the other nations. Then they begin to make mention of the names of their gods. They become comfortable with their idolatry, and they begin to see it as not so bad. And then they begin to swear by them, and perhaps this describes an entering into a business contract with them. You begin to swear by them, but then soon you begin to serve them, and then you begin to bow down to them. And it doesn't seem like these leaders had reached to that point here in chapter 24, but perhaps they'd begun to mix with the nations. Again, we don't know the extent to which they had gone, but we do know that it was that the extent of their idolatry was enough for them to know exactly what Joshua was addressing. So their reply in verse number 24 is, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. As though they understood just what Joshua was speaking of, and they at that point resolved, okay, you're right. We've begun to compromise and begin to mix with these other nations and to look toward their God. And with that, Joshua leads them once again to affirm their allegiance to the Lord and to the covenant they had entered into. Verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put it in place, statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the terebinth, and was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. The book closes with the death of Joshua and the burial of Joseph's bones and the death of Eleazar the high priest, men of faith, men of God. Now, this chapter sums up the book very well with its charge to serve the Lord, to fear and serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. And we learn much from the book of Joshua, and we learn much from this chapter. And I want us to just consider some of these things and consider our own hearts as we serve the Lord in Hot Springs, South Dakota, the year 2020. First of all, we learn here that God pursues the unrighteous to cleanse them and make them his own. The point is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have come to him in faith because God first pursued after you, and he has accomplished what was necessary for you, for your sins to be forgiven and to be dealt with, and for you to be made his own. You belong to the Lord. How do we apply that? I think very simply. Remember to whom you belong. Remember who you belong to. Don't forget that you are the Lord's and that he is yours. That is to be a constant reminder. You are under the authority of no one else. In fact, the second thing that we learn here is that because he has called you out to himself, he delivers you. He continues to deliver you from the world and from its idols. He is enough. And I think what we want to continue to rehearse in our mind is, I belong to the Lord. I am not even my own. I belong to him. And God, in his grace, has provided deliverance for his people from the power of the world and the power of its idols or the power of its glitter. And although it might be subtle, we know that the tendency of the heart or the tendency of our affections is to gravitate toward those things that would promise us the world. There is only one that can give us the world, and that is our Creator, our God. The third thing we learn here in this exhortation or in this charge is that God sustains his people through his word. That is the means that he has given to us by which we might draw near to him. His promise is his word. We continue to go back to his word. I think the fourth thing we learn here is God is enough. We have need of nothing else. We have need of nothing else that this world has to offer. Nothing. Finally, as we look at those four things that we learn about our God, we would be very careful to learn something about ourselves if we don't already know it, is that we have a bent toward idolatry. Oh, we don't bow down to these little idols that is formed there, but we are bent toward gravitating toward the things that promises us the world. And I think the charge is extremely relevant for us today. That as we live in this present world, we live here as God's people, and God has caused us to remain in this world to be a light and to be a testimony of his glory and of his grace to a dark world around us. He did not leave us in this world to look just like the world and to behave just like the world. When we consider one of the primary themes of the book of Joshua, that God's judgment is coming on the wicked, in light of the fact that we are the only hope, we have the message of the world's hope for deliverance from God's wrath. How important is it for you and for me to realize that for us to play games in this world and to take our walk with God in a cavalier way and to not take it seriously and to flirt with the world around us and the glitter that it offers us and to fight for our way of life over fighting over the gospel of Jesus Christ is to creep into idolatry. We ought to be very careful because we are entering into a days that I believe is going to be very, very difficult. We, as far as we can perceive of our current world affairs, we really are heading into some troubled waters, especially for the followers of Christ. The political turmoil and the societal unrest of our nation, as well as the world, seems to be heading to a complete upheaval of the status quo of life as we know it. And as a result, the pressure toward change in the church will increase more and more. But change in an unbiblical way. The pressure to conform to the world's demands is going to become stronger and stronger. And soon, I believe, and I'm not trying to speak as a prophet who knows what's going to happen in the future. We don't know. This may all blow over, and it might, as it has so often in the past, go back to what it normal has. But we do know that sometime along the way, it is going to cost, and it's going to cost dearly, to name the name of Christ. And I believe it's going to be a lot sooner than later. And I know that as your pastor, that I will give an account before the Lord for my leadership and my shepherding. And while I would like to be able to say, we can gather here together, we can hide out until the Lord return, that is not God's purpose and God's plan. God's purpose and our plan is to be in the middle of the fray. And in the middle of the fray, to be a beacon of hope to the world around us. So as a shepherd whose calling is to feed the sheep and to care for the sheep, my exhortation and my charge to you is the same as Joshua's was before his death. Know who you belong to. Know that you have been delivered, that God has delivered you from the power of sin in your life and the power of the idols of the world. He has set you apart and he sustains you. And the means of grace that is given to you to sustain you is his word and all that it entails. The gathering of the saints, the observing of the ordinances, the reading of the scriptures, of prayers, both privately and corporately. And he is delivering you from his world. And finally, he has reminded us, and he continues to remind us, that he is enough. We don't have to conform. We don't have to follow the demands of the world. They are not our master. We have one master, we have one God, and one God alone. And if it costs us everything in this world to follow after Jesus, he is enough. Please, please, fear God and serve him in sincerity and in truth. To God be the glory. Father, you alone are worthy of our worship. May it be a reality each and every day as we follow hard after you and by your grace live to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.